The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
We're going to be in Jeremiah 2, starting in verse 9. And if you don't have a Bible, please take the one in the pew back behind you or in front of you as a gift from Park Church. And if you're using that Bible, it will be on page 588, starting in verse 9. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Park. People always cheer for Emma. This is not an ask for, just the energy that she exudes just invites a celebration. Well done. For any of you who are new to Park Church, or maybe you've been around for a while and you're just looking for kind of a next step to get more involved, the other QR code or the next step card in the pew back in front of you or back at the welcome table, this is it's a great avenue to pursue. We just hosted our last Park Church 101, do it about once a month. We had it last Sunday and had maybe 12, 15 people there coming from different, you know, places. Some just moved here. Some have been around the church for a handful of years. And sometimes it takes some revolutions before you're like, I'm ready to take a next step. Like, I want to get more involved. I want to pursue a gospel community or find ways to serve in different ways, build community through that avenue. That's a great next step for you. That's why we've created it. It allows us to connect, reach out, and let you know of more ways to get involved. So chat with someone at the welcome table or scan those later. We are in week two of a five-week series, kind of a mini-series, called Being with Jesus in Our Digital and Distracted Age. Now, as Christians, we're saved by Jesus. We're redeemed by him, given life, new life by him. And then he calls us to enjoy that life with him, to pursue him, to hear his voice, to spend time with him, and have that shape and direct every facet of our lives. So recognizing he is the creator, he is the sustainer, he's made us, he knows what life is for. There are real threats to continuing on that journey. So it's important that we pay attention to what environment are we trying to follow Jesus. And one of the main features of our current kind of cultural moment, the context that we're in, is how digitally saturated we've become. And it's happened in some really beautiful, redemptive, restorative ways. Lots of new tools and things we're able to do through work, through play, through different staying connected relationally. There's also some really insidious realities that have found their way into our lives. And as we've prayed through, like, where are we going and where do we need to be shaped, trying to like follow Jesus in Denver in 2026, we need to stop and pay attention. We need to have eyes wide open of where are we? Like, in what environment are we seeking to follow Jesus? And so we're taking a handful of weeks to do just that. And this week in particular is to gain that awareness. Toward the end, we're going to have this kind of look at our habits. Like, where are we in the midst of this? What environment are we in? And where do we personally kind of go? And what might the Lord be speaking to us in the midst of that? I had my little companion guide. Someone took it. Oh, thanks. Got it. Just like we practiced, Gary. we have these two people. We created these as a way to kind of gauge the sermon series, both on Sundays, but also in our gospel communities, in our own kind of personal walks with Jesus, around dinner tables. So there are different elements in here that you're going to find of place for sermon notes. You have the text in here. So when we're marking up the text, you can do that in this book if you'd like. There's some questions. And then you're going to see later on, we have this digital habit audit that we're going to walk through as well. So if you want to grab one of those, we have some in the pew backs. We also have a lot back at the welcome table as well, if you haven't grabbed one yet. We asked for a $3 donation. It just helps. We're like trying to get a little higher quality on the printing and what goes into it makes it sustainable. You can, if that's ever a barrier, we just want you to have one. Like the value is that this would assist you. It would be truly a companion as you engage following Jesus in our current cultural moment. All right, let me pray for us. We'll get into this text together. Jesus, thank you for your pursuit of us. Thank you that you are so faithful and steadfast in coming after us. And I ask that by your Spirit, even this morning, you would wake us up. You would give us the humility and the receptivity to places that, and maybe areas of our lives have just kind of gotten entangled in certain patterns and habits and places that they're pulling us away from your presence. They're pulling us away from an attentiveness to you, to who you are, to what you've said about yourself and our lives and what we're called to. Ways in which we're seeking satisfaction apart from you. So would you help us this morning? We want to see what you have for us in Jeremiah 2, what you're doing in the midst of our lives here, now, and to really be met with your grace, with your mercy, which stands as this strong invitation to return to you in the places that we're drifting, that we're turning the other direction, that we're just not showing a lot of interest, that you call us back to yourself, that we see you as the one who is beautiful, who is good, who is worthy of our lives. So would you please help us this morning? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine with me that you are a textile worker about 200 years ago in Nottingham, England. Probably not something you've imagined before. So kind of get into that headspace by 1810 and the Industrial Revolution, not yet named such, but it's beginning to kind of work its way into everyday life. And you're a textile worker, and this is the way of life that you have understood since you were a kid. You grew up in a home where that's kind of what your parents did, this household economy. This is what we do, kind of a marker of an identity and kind of how you relate with others in society. And for you, you had to go through a lot of training. In fact, you had to do a 7-year apprenticeship that was legally required for you to be able to sell textiles and fabrics and clothing and a variety of different things. And this is, you took a lot of like healthy pride in the work that you did. And it's where your community was found. It's kind of how your family operated in so many ways. And with the kind of rolling out of the Industrial Revolution, these new inventions that were producing a lot of good in the world. We're allowing things to be done more efficiently and more productively and kind of push off different elements of life being difficult. And it began to find its way into the textile industry. And so in your community, there are now these machines that would produce textiles at a much lower quality, at a much lower cost as well. And they required almost no of the kind of legal stipulations as before. There was no training or apprenticeship or whatever. It's just people who are low-skilled labor comes in and produces this thing. And it's beginning to wreck your way of life. Not just you and kind of your job and the work that you're doing. But you're seeing it kind of fray, if you will, the fabric of your society. I was told I should use that double entendre after the 9. You begin to see elements of your life together, of your community begin to break apart. And you're thinking like, what's this gonna mean for my family, for my income, for my relationships, for just kind of the way of life? It's affecting, this new technology is affecting our culture. What might you do? Well, maybe you would gather with others who are like-minded and begin processing and thinking about it. Maybe you'd petition the government to create different kind of legal restrictions to make it a fair market for these new machines coming in. Maybe you would begin to kind of protest and go to the public square and talk about these things. Maybe, probably not, but maybe, like this guy, you would take a sledgehammer and begin to wreck some of the machines that were producing these textiles. I want to introduce you to the Luddites. The Luddites, who's heard that term before? I'm curious. Okay, when does it usually come out? It comes out when we're trying to kind of maybe distance ourselves from being too anti-technology. We're like, oh man, I think there should be like some restrictions, or maybe I'm gonna like do a dumb phone or something. I'm not a Luddite or anything. Like, I'm not totally anti-technology. And I've done a deep dive over the past several months on the Luddites, and I think they get a bad reputation. Now, they did some outlandish stuff, like that. They did a lot of that. They broke into some of these factories and would quite literally break apart the machines because they said, this technology is so bad, it's breaking apart our society and our communities. We're going to break apart the machines. Like, it needs to stop. So this is not me calling for, like, go to the new AI centers in Colorado and throw on these whatever vest and, I don't know what you call those, knickerbockers, or, you know, get a sledgehammer and start just, you know, maybe some of you want to, I don't know. But that's not the call here. They took it to some extremes. But what this group of people, and the reason I put this guy up there is this is Captain Ned Ludd. He named himself Ned Ludd, King of the Luddites, and he kind of led the charge in this region in England, from which we get that name, the Luddites. But the heartbeat behind it, if we kind of have the best perspective on them, the most charitable interpretation, would be they saw something really important and really fundamental in their society because of new technology beginning to break apart. Like, something was changing. And they want to say, are we asking the right questions about what we're allowing in, to what extent, in what ways, and how is it affecting how we relate to one another? Are we recognizing the unintended consequences of what's being introduced? And so that's our heart, is to pay attention. Pay attention, gain awareness, and to see what the Lord might have for us and how we direct our lives. And what we're gonna do that is so much of awareness is seeing where we are right now in this digital saturation. So I wanna throw some kind of stats up here. These come from Pew Research that were done in the last handful of months. The dark blue line, I know it's a little bit hard to read. Dark blue line is those who subscribe to broadband internet at home. So broadband just means it's always on. You know, it's not the dial-up. Some of us remember the dial-up. You can just like hear the noises in the background. Not dial-up, broadband. It's always available. Anytime you want to pull out a phone or a tablet or smart TV or whatever else, it's always kind of connected. And then the light blue line is have a smartphone. So you see the stark increase to the point that we've got over 90% of U.S. adults have a smartphone. Smartphone does a lot of cool things. But how does this shape our lives? How does this shape our attention? How does this shape our life with God and how we understand our situatedness in the world? So just representing like how commonplace this is. This one is U.S. adults who say they use the internet almost constantly, over 40%, over 4 in 10 people. And then if you take in either almost constantly or several times a day, that's 84% of U.S. adults are like, yeah, I've got a cadence to it. I've got a rhythm to it. It's when I wake up in the morning, it's before I go to bed, it's at the dinner table, it's at the stoplight, it has this kind of reality and kind of basic overlay with my life. And here you've got some different demographic breakdown, but I think what's most interesting is the age bracket here. So look at ages 18 to 29, 63% say, yeah, it's 63% of that 41% is like, we're basically always online. Just pretty much always connected. If anything kind of buzzes or, you know, chimes on my phone, my watch, whatever it is, like I'm right there. I'm pretty much always connected. Phone sleeping right next to me. So when I wake up or in the middle of the night, like I'm always available. It's saturated our world. And what is it displacing? We can make a case for a lot of different things. Some of the studies have been done around relational time. So you look from the early 2000s, the amount of daily time that people spend with friends by age group. So 15 to 24-year-olds, so high schoolers, college, young adults. It's gone from about 150, 160 minutes per day, dropping down to a little over 40. Now I know we got the year 2020 in there, we're all kind of locked up. And so, but even apart from that, look at this downward trend that's pulling us, particularly you're gonna see in the next few slides, it's between that window of 2010 and 2015. This is when you have smartphone, this is when you have social media on smartphones, 2012. And you have these technologies that are not only allowing us connectivity, but pulling us back in. It's designed, the algorithms are designed to hijack our systems, to keep going back to and to stay just with the glow of a screen upon us again and again. So what's being pushed out? Well, time with people. We get a pseudo connectivity through screens. It's mediated through some device, and we're not spending time with people as much. Where the series is going is considering where is that daily time with our Creator God, like the one who has made us, who loves us, who's called us to relationship with himself. Well, that's having an effect on us. If you look at increase of anxiety, the next few, they come from the research of Jonathan Haidt, professor at NYU. He wrote the book, The Coddling of the American Mind, and then more recently, The Anxious Generation. Highly, highly, highly recommend. If you don't read the whole book, just to find the summary of it or read some of his articles. Because for years, he and one of his colleagues, they found from about 2010 on, like something shifted in the college students. The way they show up, some of the struggles they're facing, they're engaging them differently, they're engaging friendships differently, certainly on devices a lot more. They have difficulty engaging with ideas that they don't already agree with, that they feel kind of undermined and scared of those. And so they did a deep dive to like kind of pay attention to what's happening here. And eventually, they first found correlation, and eventually they were able to find causation between the rise of smartphone and social media usage and a lot of the mental health crisis that is being found, especially among young adults, but also more broadly. And so here you see 139% increase for the 18 to 25-year-olds in anxiety. And you've seen, I guess, ages 50 plus, you guys are good. You're like, whatever. Facebook, you know, it doesn't do a whole lot. Other than that, we're having spike in anxiety trends. More broadly, not only anxiety, but depression, ADHD. There's so many factors that go into where we are and what's kind of growing trends. But I encourage you, do some of the research on your own as well. Pay attention. Like, this is a worthwhile one to go deep on. It's like, who's doing the research and how is our digital saturation in our current cultural moment affecting nearly every facet of our lives? And what is it doing to us personally as well? So this is the world that we're trying to follow Jesus within. That's at least one aspect of it that is finding its way in a lot of different places. And the reason we're in Jeremiah 2 is because I think it overlays really well with what's happening. If the net effect of this series is we all hear like, oh man, we're doing some like bad stuff with phones and we're doing it too much, we should probably stop that. We failed. Like that is not the aim. We are made for life with God. We're made to commune with him, to enjoy him, to know him. You read John 17 in this prayer that Jesus offers up called the high priestly prayer. He prays, in essence, that through the first followers of Jesus on down the line, we, as followers of Jesus today, centuries later, that we would experience this withness with God, this life in him, this spiritual union and communion that is intimate, has this intimate quality to it that is organic and relational, spiritual, but is no less real. We're made for that. It's meant to be the center of our lives. He is meant to be the center of our lives. And if there's something that is displacing that, is coming in and finding its way in and pushing that to the margins, we need to pay attention to what that is, how it's happening, and what we might do differently. That's the heart of what we're after. And Jeremiah 2, I think, gives us kind of a spiritual inroad to see what's going on inside of our hearts and in our society. So, Jeremiah 2, first thing I want us to see is we were made to seek satisfaction. It's basic to the human person. We're made to we long for things. We desire things. We long to be satisfied. And what we seek becomes our worship. So what we run to, what we go to for satisfaction becomes over time, you say it already is what we worship, but it becomes our worship as well. And worship in the more fundamental sense, ascribing worth to something. It has a weight to it, like this gravitational pull that brings our time and our attention, it brings our energy and our resources, our finances. It's got this pull to it such that our lives begin going that direction. That's what we're talking about with worship. Singing, wonderful, part of worship. Worship is so much more. And we're all worshiping. We're all ascribing worth to things and orienting our lives around it. And it's shaping us. So look with me in verses 10 and 11. I think we got it up here. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. So here, God is bringing a pretty strong case against his people. And we're going to get into that a little bit more here in a minute. But here he's saying, hey, go west to Cyprus. Go east to Kedar. Like, go north and south too if you want. Like, go any direction you want. Go find people with different religions and philosophies and ways of approaching things. And it's like, those may be idolatrous, but at least they're consistent. Like, at least they're like still showing up to the same kind of form of worship with a degree of faithfulness. And God is saying, not so with my people. Maybe they still give lip service, but something has shifted. They've made this exchange, this trade, this terrible trade for their glory, for that which does not profit. Their glory, which is God's life, his character, his work through his people, like displayed through his people, how he's worked in us, how he's shaped us, how he's directed us, and that coming through, that shining through in the way that we live our lives. Like, you've traded that for something that's empty. It's worthless. It's futile. It promises big, but it delivers really poorly. And over time, hopefully, you begin to see that. So my people have made this trade. And in preparing for this, my mind kept going back to an experience I had a number of years ago. I spent some time in Hong Kong. And we visited, I think it was the largest temple complex, the Wong Tai Sin Temple Complex in Hong Kong. I think at least the largest one in Kowloon. And went around there for a little while, and my mind kept going back there, because what you experience, this is a picture I took back in 2008 when I was there. It truly was a temple complex. So you had this kind of blend, this syncretistic reality of different religions and ways of thinking. It was, you know, Buddhist over here. It was, you know, Taoism over here, which is ancestral worship. It was Confucianism over here. And someplace which is more of a philosophy and a worldview, but kind of teeters into the religious space as well. And they're all kind of like weaving together, but you had some that were devoted. You could spend a whole day there, multiple days. I mean, you had different areas to meditate, to offer up incense, to offer up fruit sacrifices, which you're seeing here. And the reason my mind kept going back here is because I think it's a worthwhile comparison to see our phone, and maybe any screen that's internet connected, but I think especially the smartphone as a portal into a temple complex. Now, we don't have to get on a bus and get dropped off and go into Wong Tai Sin. We can sit on our couch. We could be at a stoplight. We could be at our dinner table. We could be in conversation with friends and enter in through a portal into a temple complex where, man, you want to go to the temple of consumer goods and just buy more and kind of glut ourselves here. You want to go to the temple of validation and seeking approval, you know, of connectivity, of sports betting, of where we want to go. Now, we're often very good at caveats, of nuance. I think it's so important. We are not Luddites, okay? Here I am. I'm distancing myself. We're not demonizing new technology. There is so much good in the world that comes through even different smartphones can be used really, really well. I mean, we could all list off dozens of ways that they are right now. Okay, gave the caveat. Something needs to change. Something needs to change in our society, and for most of us, myself included, how we engage with these technologies. Because when we're given access, when we're seeking to be satisfied, and there are ways that we didn't have to move but a couple thumb muscles to get there, and to feel this temporary sense of satisfaction, to get whatever kind of chemical release that we're after in that moment. It's doing something to us. It's deteriorating something in the human soul, and certainly with our life with God. It's doing something to our society, to our culture, to our relationships with other people. And so I want us to viscerally feel this. Like each time you pick up a smartphone or something that some device is internet connected, to think, I'm entering through a portal into a temple complex, and I have decisions to make of how I'm going to engage. Am I going to go here to be ultimately satisfied? Am I going to go here to I'm wanting something, and I'm just kind of mindlessly going here, or I'm intentionally pursuing it here, but I'm finding my way, meandering through, and they've got me sucked into the algorithm, or the next video, or the next purchase, or the next whatever it is. I want us to feel that, because I think it will help us to ask the right questions. Because I'm going to this place of that is a place of worship for many people. How am I engaging it? Where is my heart in relationship to it? So we're made to seek satisfaction, and what we seek becomes our worship. And so let's recognize the temple complex that our smartphones are, and see how we engage them. Second thing I want us to see: sin distorts our desire, leading us to seek ultimate satisfaction in what cannot satisfy. So sin is a bentness away from God, away from his voice, away from his presence, and saying, I'm going to take the stuff that you've made, the good gifts, and I'm going to kind of chart a path with them on my own. I'm going to do it the way that I think, you know, according to my own eyes, my own wisdom. I'm not going to do it in the way that the God, you, the Creator, has told me to do it, the life is for. And so sin fundamentally distorts reality, distorts our desires. It distorts how we worship. And so we'll be seeking satisfaction in places that they can't satisfy, but they kind of seem like they do for a little while. So look with me in verses 12 and 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. God's just calling an audience. There's a covenant breaking. The special relationship that God has with his people. It's like, that's been broken. And calling this audience in the heavenlies to see, because he's going to talk about what it is. Verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. And it's the opposite of the double turn of repentance. So repentance is turning from a life away from God and that which would destroy, and it's turning toward God is the one who gives life. Life to the full. This is the opposite of that. It's the inverse of it. So committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now this imagery would have resonated deeply in the ancient Near East. There's really three avenues to get water. You've got a fresh spring. You know, this is what the Lord is comparing himself to, like this fresh water that just bubbles out on the side of the rock or from the ground. It's like this is the best version of water. That's not always available. Maybe you're going to dig a well, so you're going to go get some of the groundwater. That's also good, not quite as good, but still good. And then you had a third option where you could carve out these containers, these cisterns. And they're often in limestone, which is porous, and so they would plaster them, and they'd have to create these containers to get rainwater, to get some runoff, and it would collect the water. And so for farming, as shepherds, like water is life in so many ways, and we feel that today. But they felt it like very immediately because of an agrarian society in many ways. And so they needed this water. And the Lord is saying, hey, you have me, this fresh fountain, this spring that is bubbling out of the earth. And here I am. You can come drink deeply. It will nourish you and satisfy you. But you've forsaken me. And you've gone over here and you've got these like self-curated, man-made cisterns that kind of do something, but you're it's also broken. And so whatever water is in there, it's like leaking out, and you're getting down, and you're kind of trying to like lap up this water that sometimes has like stuff growing in it, and who knows how long it's been there based on the last rain. It's like you're carving these things out, and they're broken, and you're going to them. It's not satisfying you, but you keep going back to them. And here I am. And here I am pleading with you to return to me, calling you to return to me, to find your satisfaction, your nourishment in me. So what are ways that we do this practically? We want rest. Well, we often find ourselves doom-scrolling reels. It's like a pseudo-rest. We want connection. We instinctually check messages in social media. We want to be connected with people. That's a wonderful thing. But then we get in this rut where it's like, oh man, who's, did they respond? Did they text back? They didn't within like the 5-minute window. Do they like me? They don't like me anymore. This is a thing. I will respond, but it may not be within like people's preferred timelines. And I wonder how many times I communicate wrongly. So I'm always like, I'm so sorry. It's been so long. But this is, there's like a hunger here for connection. And we're running to these cisterns to try to be satisfied. We want comfort. So we run to Amazon or somewhere else. We're like, okay, let me get more stuff. Or like when Amazon sends the email, like, we found something you might like. Of course you did. Like, I don't need that. I don't need the like enticing to enter back into this, you know, this temple complex to then say, well, yes, I can envision how my life would be more comfortable, more fun, more entertaining. People might like me more. I look better because I just said buy with one click or whatever. But we're often running there to satiate our comfort. We want controls. We're checking email, news, more input, more podcasts, more information, kind of pulling these things in. And how often is that driven by a sense of wanting control? We want joy. We glut ourselves on YouTube entertainment, or whatever other version of this. I read a stat recently that YouTube is overtaking other social media platforms as the most prominent one, especially among the male population. And I get it. Like my boys would be like, we want to see a fight between a King Kong and Titanoboa, which is like this ancient snake thing. And you're like, okay, all right, watch this fight. Like that's kind of entertaining. But and then they pop up more, and it's like, what if Tyrannosaurus Rex, you know, fought 100 gorillas or something? It's like, I don't know. Like what might happen? Like it kind of get. It's like for sure for these young brains, they're like, yeah. I'm like, no, we're gonna pull this away. But that the algorithm knows, right? Like the designer of it. They get it. They know us better than we know ourselves. And so we're just pulled in. Next one, next one. We're wanting something. We're going to these broken cisterns. We want significance. So we're caring way too much. Who has noticed us? Something we posted, something we published, something we put out there for others to kind of judge and assess. And we're like, what did they say? Did they like it? Did my friends see it? What are they saying? We want significance. That's not wrong. It's not wrong. It's not wrong to want other people to recognize us for the value that we provide in the world. But are we craving that in ways that are leading to a type of worship that is not looking for this from God himself? We want escape, so we binge a show. Movies, TV shows, there's a lot of filth out there. There's also like a lot of really good stuff. You think about people who are called, like their vocation in life is in the arts. It's a creative industry. Maybe they're an actor, producer, so many different kind of, you think about that industry and all the energy and the work that goes into it. It's a wonderful thing to enjoy. How are we enjoying it? When are we running to it? Are we allowing it to so dominate our lives that we're like, I don't know, I didn't find the remote soon enough when it went to the next movie and now here I am, or the next episode. Have we so lost control that we're just kind of like, I need to watch a show, like I'm just so stressed. These things are real for us. We need to pay attention to it. We want security, so we endlessly read reviews. You know, it's not good enough now to just like go to a restaurant. We're like, well, my cutoff is 4.6 stars on Yelp. And I, you know, did you read the bad reviews? They're like, I love Yelp. It's so helpful. But we can get sucked into that. Where it's like, I don't just buy pair of pants. I need to like find the pair of pants that checks all the boxes that definitely will be the pair of pants for me. We find ourselves wanting something and we're reading and we're scrolling and we're running after it again and again and again. We're going after these broken cisterns so easily, so often. Last thing I want us to see. God pursues us to wake us from our false satisfactions and return us to him. So again, our goal here is not like, oh man, we're doing this too much. Let's limit. Sure, there probably are places where we need to limit our technology usage. That's not the driving motivation. It can't be the driving motivation for us. We want the life that God has made available to us. We want life to the full. We want to be with him, to enjoy him, to know his voice, to have what he has said about reality, about our lives, what we're called to be the governing force in our lives. We want to live our lives abiding in the presence of Jesus, which leads to a fruitful kind of life, the kind of life that we're designed for. When that's not happening, God in his love, well, he contends with us. Look with me in verse 9. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord. This is how he introduces this section. I still contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your children's children, I will contend. God confronts us. Now, does your understanding of God, does your theology allow for the God who has made you, who has redeemed you, who loves you, who pursues you, to confront you and say, hey, something's off. Like something needs to be rearranged. He does this with a heart of love. He does this with the right kind of jealousy. He's jealous for us. He wants us to make our home with him to find true soul satisfaction. Because of that, he will at times very directly and at times very fiercely confront us. He will come to us and say, something's off. Something's got to change. And I think as a broader culture and society, we need to wake up to that. But it starts with us paying attention to our own lives. Where are we in relationship to the digital technologies that are available in every direction that we look? How do we engage them? What do we do with them? They're meant to be tools that we, as reflections of God, are stewarding toward his ends. Is that happening? We've created this resource, this digital habit audit. If you have one, you can flip over to it and take a look, but it's on page 19. You see part of week 2. And it goes a handful of pages. And this is, we did this as a staff team back in May at our staff retreat. And it was so helpful just to get clarity on where am I? Like, where am I actually? Sometimes we have a general sense of like, oh, I probably do this a little bit too much and maybe this over here and I could shift that. There is something really, really helpful in just going through and opening up our phone and saying, yeah, how much screen time did I average over the past 2 weeks? What apps did I spend that time on? When I consider the broader ecosystem of screens and technology in my home or in the car or at the dinner table or through work, what do I begin to notice? Like, what's there? What am I doing with the different screens that are available to me? What's going on for me emotionally when I go toward these different technologies? To ask these questions and begin to process with the Lord, but also with one another, this is where the right kind of change takes place. Because then it's not this kind of artificial, hey, do it differently. I think many of us, maybe all of us, have experienced how it's not very effective if we want to see long-term, like, fruitful change in our lives. But to, in the presence of a God who loves us and a community that shows us grace, to enter in and say, I just want to get honest about what's there and begin to say, okay, what are some things that are going to be different? Like, what are some practices? Or maybe I need to get rid of the smartphone? Or, man, at what times am I going to these different things? Can we set some healthy limits? Because I want Jesus at the center. I want life with God at the center. And so my strong recommendation is to do the digital habit audit. Take the 20 minutes or so and go through the process. And then chat about it with people. If you have roommates or housemates, talk about it with them. If you're married, talk about it with your husband or wife. If you have kids, find a way in age-appropriate ways to kind of bring them into the conversation. If you're in a gospel community, bring this up with your GC. If you're GC leader, consider going through this as a group. Say, hey, let's chat about it. We're not coming in with condemnation. We're not coming in and trying to like force everybody into this perfect mold. We do want to get honest and we want to pay attention and ask the question, is my current engagement with digital technologies helping shape the kind of life that God has intended me for? And where it is, let's double down on it. Let's celebrate it. And where it's not, let's consider what different alternatives exist and how we continue to move forward. Jesus is this fountain of living water. You see in Jeremiah where God is referring to himself as this fountain. Well, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he picks up on the same language. In John chapter 4, he's interacting with the woman at the well. A woman who, like all of us in different ways, we live fractured lives. We're running to different places, different cisterns, different ways of being satisfied and to build a life for ourselves. And in her shame, she's out at the well trying to get water in the middle of the day when other people wouldn't be there. It's the heat of the day. Other people aren't going to be there. She's kind of lived a life of public shame. And Jesus intentionally pursues her there, enters in, knows her story, knows the details, knows the places that she's been running and trying to, you know, hew out these cisterns and lap up the water that's there. And he engages with her. And at one point in the conversation, says this, "Everyone who drinks of this water," referring to the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life, life to the full, life everlasting, the life we're intended for." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, she's still kind of getting her bearings on what Jesus is intending by this, and they get there by the end. But are we willing to look to Jesus as this spring of living water? The one that our souls are made for. There's a human thirst, a human longing that is built into the structure of humanity. We long to be satisfied. We long to know what life is for. We long for joy. And we serve a God who's revealed himself and says, yes, I've made you for that. And to quote Augustine in his Confessions, "Our hearts are restless, Lord, until we rest in you." Until we find that rest in our Creator God, our Redeemer, who sees every detail of our lives, who has made us for himself, and he's calling us home to himself. So you're going so many other places. You're trying to be satisfied. It's depleting you. It's fracturing you. And it's leaving you empty, and he welcomes us home. He welcomes us to enter in and say, Put me at the center. Come to me for the nourishment that you're made for. And you will see how I strengthen you, how I give you life, how I help you to face what's in front of you. Now, this is the God that we serve. This is the God who has come to us in Jesus. And it's the one on whom our whole lives depend. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are indeed this fountain. That what you have done for us, the life that you have lived, how you bring us into the very presence of God. God, may we see you that way. Give us hearts of faith. Give us hearts that leap toward you in such a way that we say, I want to rearrange some of the particulars of my life so that I experience that kind of intimacy, that kind of joy, that kind of satisfaction. Would you pour your favor out upon us? Spirit, would you move throughout this room even now? Shine a light in the dark places. Help us to pay attention to the right areas. Give us a humility, a receptivity, an honesty before you, knowing that you are for our good. And where you confront us, where you contend with us, it's because you're fighting for our joy. You're fighting for the life that you have, that you've died for, that you've conquered the enemies of our lives for. That you rose to new life so that we may enjoy it with you. and to do so forever. So may that be the reality for us, God. May we confess the right areas. May we name the right areas. May we be honest about the right areas. May we enter into life with you. We pray this all, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We now are able to enter into a time of communion. So if you're observing communion, if you would, begin to make your way forward and grab the elements. This is a practice that we do together as a church family each Sunday. Because our hearts are fractured. We're distracted. It's not just through digital means, it's through all sorts of different means. We find different creative ways to run from the presence of God, and here is a space for us to come back to him, to return to him. And to say, all of that, all the places where my heart goes different directions and try to carve out different places of worship, Jesus, you are the one who has suffered and died for that sin, for that rebellion. I'm forgiven. And we would be washed by his grace yet again to remember, to commemorate, to celebrate his sacrifice on the cross in the resurrection, that his body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us, so that he can make a way back into the presence of God, which is what he has done for us. If you're here and you've not put your trust in Jesus, you've not looked to Jesus with eyes of faith, meaning you've not asked him to save your life, to say, I've been trying to do it my own way, and God, now I want to go your way. So Jesus, will you fill me by your Spirit? Would you forgive me of my sins, and would you bring me back to God? That is available to us at any time. It's available to you to turn to him. Turn to him even now in prayer. You can chat with a friend. You can talk with one of us to kind of guide you through that. But you also could just talk to God right now. He hears you. He's come to you in the person of Jesus. And he's welcoming you home. Ask him for that forgiveness. Ask him for that grace. Ask him for that filling, and he will come to you. We do ask, until you have put your faith in Jesus, that you don't participate in communion. Not as some sort of way of excluding people, but rather saying, this is a meal to celebrate that our life is in Jesus, that our faith is in him, and he's the one who's delivered us. And that's what we celebrate. So as soon as that is your celebration, come to the table, come join us. That's what we're meant to commemorate together. For all those who are in Christ, come eat, drink, and celebrate again the reality of Jesus for you. We have gluten-free and alcohol-free options in the front corners of the sanctuary.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.